So we're going to begin today talking about our topic of the anti-Messiah. Now, you may be thinking, what does the anti-Messiah have to do with tabernacles? Well, I hope by the end of the second session on Sabbath, you'll see that. While there are a number of scriptures that relate to the anti-Messiah, or if you prefer, the Antichrist, I'm choosing to begin in the book of Revelation. And as I begin this, you're going to think, Matt and I must have gotten together someplace along the line and put this together. I didn't know what he was speaking on until maybe a week ago, and it just proved to me that apparently the Father has something for us to know. It's here we see some interesting facts in Revelation chapter 6, and it reveals the seven seals, of which the first one is in reference, I believe, to the Antichrist. So I want to begin by talking about the nature of the seals. And beginning in chapter 6 through the end of the book, we see a really long storyline of the transition from this present evil age to the age to come and the restoration of all things. Now, the first four seals, as Matt mentioned, often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, these first four seals describe the new world order that will be coming and a future world war. The concept of the new world order has been around for a while and is used in the secular world, the political world, the church world, the conspiracy world. I will be using it in the sense that there is a structure and an authority structure that will be coming, and it will be a new global world order that's going to change the one that you currently live in. It will be completely reconfigure the face of the earth, especially the Middle East. And this will lead to the future coming world war, which is described in vivid detail in the book of Revelation. Now let's talk specifically about the nature of these seven seals. Now I'll just do this by way of introduction before we get into Revelation 6 verses 1 and 2. I've got seven items that I think I want to cover here about the nature of the seals. The seals are released by who? Yeshua. He takes, as Matt covered in Revelation 4 and 5, the Father is on the throne, he has the scroll, and Yeshua comes and takes the scroll and starts taking the seals. This is God's plan. This is Yeshua releasing these. And we'll talk more about this. This is not about Satan. It's not about any of these things, although they're involved. This is the Messiah in his sovereignty tearing the seals. And if you look at Revelation 5, it's in response to the body of Messiah. It's in response to them crying out, and I call it the Maranatha cry. Now that term, you may sound, it's been kind of co-opted. We know we have the Maranatha songbook. There's a lot of churches, Maranatha. But that term is actually in Scripture. It's an Aramaic term. And in the Aramaic New Testament, you will find it in two spots. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. And also in Revelation 22, 20. And the meaning of it is, it has kind of two meanings. He has come and he is coming. That's one meaning. And the second meaning is more kind of a worshipful, Messiah, come, please come. And so what we see in Revelation is the body of Messiah crying out, please take the scroll, please come. And Yeshua, you're worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals. It's the body of the Messiah is a catalyst, in a sense, crying out for the Lamb to take the scroll from the hand of the Father. And so, in crying out, it says they're actually singing this song that he is worthy to do so. The second nature of the seal I wanted to cover is it's a dynamic we know is that it's eschatological, which just as a fancy word means it's the end times. And why do I bring this up? Because there are some today, certainly in the past, who says that these events in Revelation were fulfilled already in the past. That's a mistake. That's foolish. Third point is the seals. They're all future. They're future events to come, which kind of makes sense with point two. Point four is they're sequential. How do you know? The eternal doesn't number things if there's not a sequence to them. And you know in the Greek, do you know what the name or the word for first means? First. And second, and so on. Similarly, in the book of Exodus, right? The plagues, the first plague, the second plague, they're sequential. And the resulting judgments are also sequential. The seals are intensifying, is the fifth point. These seals continue to intensify, meaning the first one is the rider on the white horse. The second one's peace is taken from the earth. Third one, economic collapse. And then the fourth one, pestilence and death is released. And as Matt mentioned yesterday, a quarter of the world's population is killed. It's hard to even for us to fathom that. It makes what's happening now with coronavirus seem like a cakewalk. Who's going to bury all these people? Where are they going to bury all these people? It continues to intensify through the seals, through the trumpets, and through the vials as they're poured out. And it's the wrath of Elohim is poured out in full and is finished. It'll continue to intensify. Now, I don't know if it matters if you think that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are linear or if there's somehow some overlap to them. It probably doesn't really matter because the intensity continues to increase until they culminate in the end. The sixth part of the seal that I want to talk about is that they're intentional. Because Yeshua is the one doing them, and because he took the scroll from the Father, it is ultimately his plan. It is ultimately what is going to be happening. You can be guaranteed that they're thoughtful, intentional, and deliberate. They're not accidental or something brought on by man or by Satan. As the rider of the white horse comes, and we'll look here closely, quickly about who that is, it is followed by peace being taken from the earth. Second seal, after peace is taken again, famine, economic collapse, and because of all that, there's these pandemics. But all of these things are intentional. It's because he's crowding the nations into a specific corner. And it's for the final confrontation with what is truth and what is not. And the Messiah is going to push the nations of the earth. And I like what Isaiah 26 says. It says, when the judgments of Elohim are on the earth, the inhabitants learn righteousness. And that's the purpose. The Eternal is going to be instructing the nations of the earth, and they're going to learn righteousness, whether they like it or not. As these judgments are poured out, the knowledge of Elohim will become the most important thing. Because who knows what he's doing? Why is he doing it? Where is this going? What does he want? Is he a tyrant? Is he a cruel, merciless God? Why is he causing this? Because the message in that day is not that this is being caused by human sin or by the military or by political leadership. It's because Yeshua is doing it. And yes, because of what man has done or is not doing. Yes, because of the leadership. But it's the Messiah doing it, and the knowledge of Elohim will be the most important thing. And that's where we're going to come in. Because people are not going to understand what's happening. And they're going to think it's these other things. But that's our chance at that point to step in and say, no, this is God's doing. This is Yeshua doing it. And here's why. The seventh nature of the seal I want to cover is that they're multi-purposeful. Each judgment is like one stone that kills 500 birds. It's like he's playing a 100-dimensional chess, for you Spock fans. The purpose of things have multiple purposes. They're for the body of Messiah. They're for the Gentile nations. They're for the anti-Messiah and his coalition. They're for the affected ones, the evil one, Satan, the powers and the principalities, the spiritual unseen realm. All of these things are affected by it. So as each of these happen, there's connection to all of these things. They're all being impacted. And it will affect everything, the government, the political realm, the military realm, the financial realm. And the scripture says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. That includes us. It includes our families and our faith. But not if we're prepared and ready. So let's look at the scroll of the seven seals in chapters 4 and 5, as I mentioned, and Matt mentioned. The Lamb is the one who removes them. And everything is happening in accordance with the sovereign will of Yahweh. And the Lamb are in perfect accord. And he's been the one, again, as I said, releasing these seals. And it's brought about by the cry of his people. And what it does to men is it brings about two different reactions among mankind. It's going to test the hearts of mankind. First, it brings either repentance and this Maranatha cry of, please come, Yeshua. Or secondly, it makes men filled with rage and anger towards God. And throughout the book of Revelation, it speaks quite a bit about that. So let's get to Revelation 6 and verses 1 and 2. It says, and I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now there's only two verses here, but there's quite a bit there. And let's begin in verse 1. And John sees the Messiah, the one who took the scroll from the throne from the Father. And he's removing the first seal. And when he does, one of the four beasts comes to John and says, come and see. Now, in some of the earliest manuscripts, it just says, come. The NC isn't in there. So it's like the beast is saying, come, come forth. Speaking to the horseman, come forth and do your work. But it could also mean, come and see, to John. Come and see, pay attention, and also for us to pay attention as well. When we get to verse 2, we come to the question of who this is. Right? And many people teach that this is the Messiah. I don't think that's the case, because we see, and why they say that is because later in Revelation 19, we see the Messiah is coming on a white horse, and this rider is coming on a white horse. So they say, well, this must be the Messiah. They both have white horses. The white horse, which is a symbolism of conquering, even back in the Roman days, the Caesars and the generals would ride white horses on their triumphal entry or their parades. Even into the 20th century, generals like George Patton would have a white horse that would be led in the front of a procession. And he understood that connection. But let me give you some reasons why I believe Scripture shows this is not the Messiah, that it is the anti-Messiah. Let's look at the issue of crowns. Now I say crowns in quotes because It says this rider is not really wearing a crown. The word here in Greek is stephanos. And this word means like the laurel wreath, a garland of a conqueror, like in the Olympics, how they used to put the wreath on the athletes' heads. It's not really a crown. So it's that word for crown is stima or diadema, which means crown or diadem or tiara or corona. Now, just to kind of cover this, because I've heard a lot taught about this, some have said this is the first seal is the coronavirus, and they connect this corona idea with the virus. It's a big stretch. We also see that there's other horsemen that are bringing disease and pestilence and death. So the first point there is this guy is not really wearing a crown. He's wearing this wreath. Next, this rider only has one crown. Where in Revelation 19, Messiah comes with many crowns, wearing many crowns. And another important aspect here is the anti-Messiah, the crown is given to him. He doesn't take it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. The other thing we wanted to talk about is that the Messiah, Yeshua, removes the seal and the beast says, come. Like, come forth to the rider. So if Messiah is on the white horse, it doesn't make sense that the beast is telling him to come forth when the Messiah is executing the judgments by taking the seals off. So again, it doesn't really fit. The other judgments, the other seals, are negative in nature. And so for this to be the Messiah, although it could be to conquer the anti-Messiah or something, again, it doesn't make sense. And so this is the kind of the position I'll be taking, is that this white horse is the anti-Messiah. And if you think differently, that's fine. But I just want to let you know that's where we're heading. So back in Revelation 6, verse 2, it says, notice it says, he comes forth conquering and to conquer. It's very interesting grammar, which means there's an initial or preliminary conquest, and there's a secondary conquest. There's going to be an initial one that people see, but there's going to be another one that you may not see at first, but one that you will see later. Now, there's not a lot more here in these two verses, but lots of people say that these four horsemen, I think it means this, I think it means that, but we cannot have our own opinions because we need to connect it back into the Old Testament to what the prophets had to say, even what the Messiah said in places like Matthew 24. This is one of the most consistent threads of prophecy throughout Scripture, that this anti-Messiah, this little horn, this tyrant, this beast rises up. It's something that is given to him. He receives authority, as it says in some of the Scriptures. So I want to begin that discussion in Deuteronomy 13. And you may think that that's a peculiar place, but this is where Moses teaches about the false prophets. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4, says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto his word of this prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahuwah your Elohim proveth you to know whether you love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your Elohim and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. Moses speaks of false prophets. Is raised up by who? It says Yahweh is raising them up to test us, which is consistent with what we will see in other scriptures. It's to test us, whether we're going to follow him or whether we're not. The anti-Messiah is raised up to test the hearts of mankind. But it's the Messiah, with the tearing of the seals, who's raising him up. It's part of God's plan. He's going to be testing us. Are we going to remain faithful to him and keeping his commandments? Now, when is the first seal torn? There's lots of commentaries, lots of opinions, lots of teachings. Now, in my opinion, I say this is my opinion, there are only really two viable options that make sense when you square it with the rest of Scripture. It's either torn at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and we'll look at that in a minute, which begins the final 7 years, or in the middle of Daniel's 70th week after the abomination of desolation. So I don't know for sure which it is. There's good arguments for both cases, but it really doesn't matter because when these events begin to unfold, you're going to know real quick. Now, here's why I believe these are the only two options. There are good verses that talk about the rise of the anti-Messiah before he establishes the abomination of desolation, and we're going to look at one of those. And that's why I kind of lean towards that, towards the beginning of the seven-year period. Or, in one sense, perhaps it's a hybrid between the two. But we look in Matthew 24, Jeremiah 30, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Revelation 12 and 13, 2 Thessalonians 2. The list goes on. The list goes on of passages that describe the abomination of desolation as the consequential event that sets in motion the final 42 months, the final 1,260 days, the final 3.5 years, the final times, time, and half time, which are the hard labor pains of the Great Tribulation. We know about the birth pains. As you women know, there's mild birth pains at the beginning, and then they continue to increase, and then there's great pains. Let's look at Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, and we see about this 70 weeks prophecy. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy to the anointed, the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 2 weeks, or 69 weeks. The street will be built again, the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Notice in verse 26, it says, the prince that shall come. And then in verse 27, at the beginning, it says, and he, in the lowercase. And again, I believe this is referencing the anti-Messiah. But then notice in verse 27, it says, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. What sacrifice? What oblation? What is he discussing here? Now, it's often thought, and may be, that a temple and altar will be reestablished. And then this would reference the morning and evening sacrifices that would be stopped. In verse 27 there, it says that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And this is often interpreted as there's some kind of an agreement that he's going to come to. And that may be true. But what if it means what it says? What if it means the covenant? That the anti-Messiah confirms with the people of Israel, whoever you think they are, that the land belongs to them, that Jerusalem belongs to them. And then in the midst of that, he stops that. Now, I'm not saying that's for sure, but it's something we need to be open to as we see the events start to happen. Again, I want to get back to this question. Does the rise of the Antichrist set in motion the first half of the week of Daniel, the first 3.5 years of the 7 years, or is it after the abomination of desolation? And again, I think there's good points for both, but I kind of, again, lean towards that he appears at the beginning of the 7 years, and we're going to look at some verses in that regard. And I say that because he seems to be, according to and starting with Daniel chapter 11 in verse 21 and continuing, this section of scripture shows that the anti-Messiah, the rise of the anti-Messiah, beginning the beginning of the final 7.5 years. At verse 21, he rises, but then it's not until verse 31 that he comes to Jerusalem and there's the abomination of desolation. So in the 10 verses from verse 21 to verse 30, we see the rise of the anti-Messiah. And perhaps, it's happening during this first 3.5 years. Go to Daniel 11. We're going to look at that. Daniel 11, verses 21, and we'll go through to verse 32. And this is talking here about the anti-Messiah. It says, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also a prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up, and he shall become strong with a small people. And he shall enter peaceably even among the fattest places of the providence. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. And he shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south." So in this, in history, took place, the king of the south was the kingdom of Egypt and its the countries that kind of joined with them. The king of the north, which is in the past was referencing the kingdom that was in the area of Turkey, Syria, Iraq, that area, they came down and confronted the Egyptians. And so that was kind of a precursor to what I think it will happen here at the end time. So he's going to stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. "And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, the feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain." And continuing in verse 27, "And both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be in the time appointed. Then shall he return to his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return, and shall have indignation against the holy covenant." It's interesting how many times during Daniel here we see the covenant being talked about in speaking about the anti-Messiah. "So he shall do, he shall even return and have intelligence against them that forsake the holy covenant. And the arm shall not stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifices, and he shall place an abomination that makes desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be made strong and do exploits." So we see beginning of verse 21, the end of Messiah comes onto the scene. And there's a lot of things going on prior to getting to this point where the abomination of desolation happens. This is confirmed also in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 26. The Messiah is talking about the end time events. It says, and Yeshua went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him, showing him the buildings of the temple. And Yeshua said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another, shall not be thrown down. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Yeshua answered and said to them, notice this, this is the first thing he says. Take heed that no man deceive you. This idea of deception, this idea of what Moses brought about false prophets, about what we read in Revelation. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and shall deceive many, and shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Notice in verse 5 through 7, it says, this almost follows exactly what we read in Revelation of the first four seals. The end of Messiah, the war, the famines, the pestilence. But these are just the beginning of sorrows. And I think this correlates with that first 3.5 years before the great tribulation. Verse 9 directly relates to what we found throughout the book of Revelation, and that is martyrdom. There's a great deal of martyrdom of God's people. I think most of us think that Yah is going to protect us if we're faithful to him. But as we read in many places, here for one, Revelation, a good deal of Yah's people are going to be martyred. I don't think that we really have thought about that. Some people may be protected, but the martyrdom is for a purpose. It's to give witness to Yeshua and to the Father. Continuing on in verse 10, it says, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. How many of you heard about the stories where municipalities told them to report their neighbors during this whole coronavirus thing? This will be much worse. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And then shall the end come. I spoke about the martyrdom. That's part of the purpose. Preaching the gospel. Do you think that the anti-Messiah, and for that matter, Satan, is going to want to hear about Yeshua returning and establishing God's kingdom? They're going to be wrath. They're going to be wroth with anger. They're going to kill his people. But that's our purpose, is to give witness to that. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Let them which is in Judea flee to the mountains. We were talking, Daniel, last night, when the Roman armies came to encircle Jerusalem in 70 AD, the purpose of that was they eventually would run out of food, right? And they would submit and come. So once this is happening, you need to hightail it and get into the mountains, to get into the wilderness. And I'm actually going to talk a little bit about that on the Sabbath in the message. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. Why? Because that circle is going to enclose around the city, and you won't be able to escape. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why would he say that? Because there's a good chance it might be on those times, or near that time. For then shall be great tribulation, such as it was not from the beginning of the world till this time, nor ever shall be. Notice the great tribulation part comes after the abomination. Beginning in, picking up in verse 22. It says, and except those days shall be shortened, there shall be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is the Messiah, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false messiahs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Think back to Deuteronomy 13. All that's there for a purpose. It's to test all mankind, whether you're going to believe God or not. And it shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if you shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chamber, believe it not. Again, much deception. And we've seen previously, as I mentioned, who allows it, who causes it, and why. So to kind of end today's discussion, I want to briefly discuss where the anti-Messiah rises or is centered or is located. And again, I don't want to be dogmatic, but I want to provide some information for you to think about. First of all, there are several verses. These are just some that talks about the Assyrian. The Assyrian, as you read some of these, we'll see that it's related to the anti-Messiah. And there's many. My question is, where is Assyria? If he's an Assyrian, where was Assyria? This is the map of the Assyrian Empire. Notice that the empire included parts of modern-day Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and of course Israel and down into Egypt. I think that this is where the anti-Messiah will come from. This is where his kingdom will begin. Just like in the past antitype, this is where the king of the north was located. Remember, the Assyrian Empire is the one who conquered the northern 10 tribes. They're the ones that took them into captivity. So this is the Assyrian Empire, and this guy, the Antimessiah, is called the Assyrian. So it seems to make sense. I wanted to talk briefly about the book of Revelation, about in chapter 2 and 3, of course, it talks about the seven churches. And in particular, it talks about the church at Pergamum. And we read in Revelation 2, 12 and 13, it says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamus write, and then picking up in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. See, again, martyrdom. Who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, this phrase, where Satan's seat is, in the Greek means where Satan literally means it's where a throne to Satan is. Okay. Now compare this with Revelation 13. verses 1 and 2, is talking about the end of Messiah. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea with 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. Again, this is prophetic and connects directly to verses in Daniel. "And upon his heads were the name of blasphemy. And it says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were like the feet of bear, and the mouth is the mouth of a great lion. And it says, and the dragon," who's the dragon? Satan. It says, "the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority." Now, it could just mean that Satan's the one who's giving him this power and a seat of authority. But perhaps it means literally what it says, that we're in Pergamos. This is where Satan's seat was. This is where Satan dwells. Just again, something to think about. In the late 1800s, during the time of the Ottoman Empire, there was a German engineer who went down to build a road, and he came upon all these ancient ruins. And the Germans actually bought the ruins. The ruins were of the Pergamon altar. It was also known as Zeus's altar. Who was Zeus? He was the god of all the gods in mythology. They purchased the whole thing, and they took it back to Berlin, and they reconstructed it. The building they put it in was structurally unsound at first, so it closed after about 7 years. And then in 1930, the Pergamon altar was opened again to the public. And so this is Zeus's altar, the Pergamon altar. As World War II continued, they put it into bunkers to protect it. And Hitler built his own version outdoors, and which is where he gave many of his famous speeches and things. So when Nazi Germany was defeated, the Soviet Union, who captured that part of Berlin, took it as spoils of war back to a museum in Leningrad. It stayed there, and most of the time it was there, it was during the ruin of Joseph Stalin, arguably the bloodiest mass murder in history. Historians haven't really come up with a conclusive figure, but they figure somewhere between 10 and 60 million people were killed under his rule. After that, in 1958, it was relocated back to Berlin. But Turkey's been requesting and negotiating to have that altar returned. Again, not to be dogmatic, but I think that the Messiah will come to power and begin his reign in the area of modern-day Turkey, Syria, and Iraq, and will spread out from there. Just as an aside, you may have recognized this scene. This was in Denver. This was Candidate Obama during the Democratic nomination convention in Denver in 2008. Just a coincidence, I'm sure. And I'm not saying he's the anti-Messiah. I don't think he is. But the resemblance of that altar is certainly not to our Heavenly Father. I want to conclude today in 1 John 2:18. It says, "Children, in the last hour, just as you heard that the anti-Messiah is coming, even now, many anti-Messiahs have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. Even from that time, forward to our time, the spirit of anti-Messiah is present and active. And we shall see it become more and more prevalent shortly as the anti-Messiah comes on the scene." So stay tuned for part 2, Sabbath afternoon. We'll pick it up from there, but right now, are there any comments or questions or anything else? I wanted to leave a little bit of time. I figured there might be a few things.
Why did Why did that? Ben, am I on?
Yes, you are.
Okay. Why did that, in your opinion, why did the Nazis, or why did German, why was Germany so interested in that altar? Was it for religious purposes, or do you think it was just from a standpoint of antiquities back in the, when they originally moved it out of Turkey?
Yeah, so antiquities probably to begin with, but I think as the Nazis came to power, because remember, this was in the late 1800s that they dug this up and they moved it. But as the Nazis came to power, they were after all kinds of religious relics. You know, I know this is a make-believe movie, but Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of gives you an example. They were hunting all over the place for all kinds of religious artifacts and things that they would think that would give them power. Okay. Trying to remember, it's called the Spear of Destiny, I believe, that they think that a lot of things came through that as well. So by locating this there, did Satan have influence? Obviously, probably did, over what Hitler was doing. Did it have influence over what Russia was doing under Stalin? I can only speculate. Certainly, they were under a satanic influence. Whether the altar had anything to do with it or not, I don't know.
So, just as a follow-up question, then I'll turn the mic over to Mike. When that altar gets moved back to Turkey, do you think that could be a sign of when things start getting kicked off? Could be one of them.
I'm not even sure it will get moved back. You know, the Germans paid for it handsomely, big money. Are they going to be willing? But, you know, the way we've seen how political pressure can bring people to give up things that they've believed in or had for a long time. So is it possible they'll give it back? It's possible. I don't know that that's necessarily, if it happened, I'd probably be paying close attention to see if it, you know, what would happen. But don't know if it'll happen or not. Sir.
John, I think I recall hearing that Hitler at one time thought that he would be able to set up a millennium.
Right.
And would that have fit into that plan, maybe?
I mean, he had grandiose ideas. You know, you had the first, second, third rights. And, I think that was always something in German history that they had these ideas of being this big kingdom. And it goes back to, really, to the, you know, all the empires going back through Europe and stuff. There's a lot of connection to all that. But again, I think that Hitler was certainly heavily influenced, heavily dominated by a satanic spirit to do the things that he did, you know.
So do you think that altar, all that stuff, may be used again in the future then?
I don't know. I don't know if it will. Okay. I mean, it's whether it gets moved back there or not. I just brought that up for interest because it just seems that altar that was in Pergamum, and then we read in Revelation that this was a seat of Satan or a seat to Satan. It's interesting.
Thank you.
Yeah. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments, disagreements?
Where that altar would be wouldn't necessarily be where the future seat of Satan's power would be.
For the end of his, I don't think so, but I don't know.
Gotcha.
I mean, does it get moved back as a symbolism thing? I don't know. Something to watch, I suppose. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? All right, I hope it was beneficial.